So last week we started the book of Romans. We looked at all the introduction of Romans, why Paul wrote it, when he wrote it, who he wrote it to, why the letter is a little different from the other letters that Paul wrote. And we discovered a couple of things that were interesting about it. One is it's probably Paul's most theological letter. And the reason for that is twofold. One is this was one of Paul's early letters. Not the earliest. Galatians is probably the earliest letter that he wrote. Thessalonians is probably the second set of letters that he wrote. But Romans is in there. It's before he's imprisoned in Rome, so it predates a lot of the latter letters like Timothy and Titus and some of those. But it is a letter. Paul had never been to Rome. He planned to go to Rome, and he had been thwarted several times by events, other things coming up. And he wanted to write a letter in preparation for his coming. So, most of his letters have highly personal greetings, and he's addressing situations within the congregation. So, assume he got a letter or a visit, and he's answering the question. So as a reader, we read books like Thessalonians, and we can surmise what the question is because of the answer he gives. But in the book of Romans, there is no question. He's just writing to state who he is, why he's coming, why he loves them. He's thankful for their service to the Lord, thankful for their faithfulness. And then he begins to lay out this theology. And it's so useful for us because Romans becomes, for many of us, the basic theological doctrine book that we read to understand the Christian faith. And so it's a book that is powerful. It's a book that is not just meant for the Romans, but also meant for all people. And we talked about last week the fact that there are several versions of Romans that are out. One is one that doesn't have the last chapter, and it's made for circulation among the other churches that Paul had been to. So Romans is a powerful book. We got through the first, 17 verses last week. And I want to start today on verse 16, because verse 16 and 17 lead us to the next part of this. As you know, the Bible wasn't written in chapter and verse format. The Jews initially edited their Testament to make things easier to find and easier to read and keep track of where they were. And when the New Testament was written, scholars in the 200 or 300 AD period took the Bible and began to put it in a single form and put chapters and verses in there. So the chapter and verses, the breaks of those, is an editor's decision, not a Bible writer's decision. So these verses tend to flow, but chapters are in various topics. So they'll put a single topic in a chapter generally. But sometimes there's a transition to and from that you miss if you just read a chapter. Sometimes you need to set it up. We're in the middle of a chapter, and we're going to pick up, before we get to verse 18, we're going to pick up with 16 and 17. Because I want to kind of reaffirm a couple of things there. So let's look at Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, this is a verse that people quote all the time. It's a verse that really lays out the power of the gospel and why you shouldn't be ashamed to use it. It also gives us a priority of the gospel, the Jew first and the Gentile. That's not because God loved them first. It's because they had the Old Testament to start with. And so they were the place where God expected to have the first set of converts and evangelists to come from. So he called them and then the Gentiles. It says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, Paul, if you read his letters, is big on grace. He's big on grace. He's not big on works. And his point is not that works aren't important, not that works aren't necessary, but they're not a substitute for grace. As we come to the Lord, we don't come by any work that we do, whether we teach Sunday school, whether we visit on Tuesday nights, whether we collect the offering, whether we're a deacon, whether we sharpen pencils, whether we are a minister of the gospel, the works that we do in that regard are useful because they advance the kingdom, but they're not salvation. Salvation comes by grace and belief. And so Paul, always to the Gentile, needs to make that point clear, because they don't come from the Jewish heritage where all this thought of works and everything was built into the theology. I'll just do one little advertisement here before we move on. You've heard me say before that God is not a plan B God. I want to reaffirm that to you. I hear people say that Jesus was plan B. Don't ever believe that. Jesus is not plan B. Jesus was part of plan A. And God's word, if you read the Old Testament, is very clear that this Messiah was in place from the very beginning. You read in Genesis about the offspring will, you know, step, crush the head of Satan, and he will bite the heel of the root of David, or the root of Adam. And that's the first clear prophetic view that the salvation will come. So that's before, you know, that's before all the other stuff occurs. So there is no plan B. God has got plan A, and he's executing plan A from beginning to end. And I know sometimes it's convenient to look at, well, we couldn't live by the Old Testament rules, therefore God gave us a Savior. But God didn't look at it and say one day, gosh, I guess this isn't working, I guess I'm going to have to come up with a plan B. He had the plan from the very beginning. So whatever is easy for us to understand, never forget that. That's an important thought, because it really ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Genesis 3:15. Okay, so that's the first, what they would call proto-evangelism in the Bible, which means it's the first view of the coming of the Lord, the first view of a salvation or a Savior to come. There's many of them in the Old Testament, but that's the first one. In a way, you could say it's the first prophetic thing in the Old Testament, because it prophesied something that was to come. Pretty powerful. So we begin now with verse 18. This whole section is called God's wrath against mankind. So let me read verses 18 through 23. And then I want to come back and define a couple terms as we go through it. So 18 through 23 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Let me read 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles." So there's really three things here I want to talk about. One of them is God introduces the whole idea of salvation. He does that in the verses we just looked at before, 16 through 18. He introduces the whole idea of salvation. He introduces the idea of faith, and he introduces the idea of justification in the last verses we read in chapter 1. And all of that is to set the stage for a whole new set of terms that he wants to talk about. And one is the wrath of God. And I guess one of the first things we have to do is understand, what is the wrath of God, and what did Paul mean by it when he used it? Wrath is an interesting term, and there's several Old Testament Hebrew terms, or in this case, Greek terms, that translate wrath. Wrath can be translated anger. It can be translated vengeance. It can be translated reprisal. There's a lot of things about wrath that can be translated. Now, when you say the wrath of God, it adds a little different twist to it. The wrath of God is used by Paul two times in the New Testament. Well, three times. Once here, and he uses it. Let me see if I've got my notes. I don't remember the exact verses. he uses it, this was so clear when I wrote these out. Okay, I'll see him in there as I get further down here. So the wrath of God, I said, what is it? We talked a little bit about it. So Paul uses the term the wrath of God three times. He uses it here in two other verses. But most of the time he uses the wrath as like a noun. Not the wrath of God, just the wrath, like it's capital letters, the wrath. And he refers to that many, many times in the New Testament. And so you look at it and you say, what does he mean? Why does he mean it that way? Well, specifically, the wrath of God is connected with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had a covenant relationship with Israel. And in that covenant relationship, God's wrath was demonstrated when they broke the covenant. So God's covenant was, if you do this, then you'll be my people and I'll protect you and bless you. And so when they broke that covenant, they felt the wrath of God. They felt the anger of God. They felt the displeasure of God. As we look at it kind of as more general for the New Testament, we look at what Paul means, it really means that we break the relationship with the Lord. So when we've got a relationship with the Lord, whether it's an Old Testament covenant relationship or whether it's a New Testament covenant relationship, when we break that relationship, we are subject to the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God really comes in two things. One is breaking of the law. The other one, that's for the people of God. Then the wrath of God is also demonstrated in the Old Testament to people who tried to do evil to the children of God. So we saw in the book of Joel, we saw in the book of Zechariah, that God's wrath was ready to be poured out on those nations that did evil to Israel, did evil to their people, carted them off, killed them, stole all their treasure, dispersed them all over the world. So we saw in there, and they actually named countries of how they'll be punished as part of that wrath. But there's really an area that has to do with believers, Old Testament, New Testament, and then there's an area that has to do with those who are not believers yet do things to believers. So God has wrath separated for us and separated for them. And it's important to make that distinction because the wrath that's for us is much different than the wrath is for him. In Paul's language, the wrath that he talks about for the believer is never a wrath of anger. It is a wrath that's not based on anger, but just on the law itself. And so, let me say what I mean by that. If we break the laws of nature, we suffer the consequences. So if you, and I'm going to generalize here, but if you break the laws of agriculture when planting a garden, your crop is going to fail. You know, if you plant it the wrong time of the year, you plant seeds that don't grow in the area, you don't water it, you don't fertilize it, you don't do whatever, you break the sort of, say, the law of agriculture. By the same token, if you break the law of morality, which God has in the Old and New Testament, you suffer the sins of that. If you, you know, drink poison, you die. If you, you know, do things that are foolhardy, you're at risk. So there's certain laws that govern the way we behave. And God has given us a roadmap to those in the Old and New Testament. But to a Jew, this wrath of God was something very special. They saw the wrath of God all the time because they felt like when they broke the law, God punished them. Not by killing them, you know, unless they did, you know, one of the big evils, you know, against the Lord, blasphemed or whatever. But they would be punished just because the law, the people of God would ostracize them and that kind of stuff. And that doesn't happen today too much. But they saw two periods. They saw this period that they lived in, and they saw this coming wonderful day in the future when God blessed them and the King of Kings came and the kingdom was set up, the millennial kingdom. And between those two time periods was something they call the Day of the Lord. Now we looked at that when we looked at the book of Joel, and we see that in Revelation when we look at the seven-year tribulation period, what's called Jacob's time of trouble. But for most of us, we look at that tribulation period to come and that wrath of God to be the time when God comes and punishes those disobeyed, not believed, and all that kind of stuff. But the prophet saw it coming. We looked at that in Joel. We saw the day of the Lord talked about a lot there. So here's my note on that. So Paul speaks of wrath of God three times. There in Romans, we just looked at it, Ephesians 5, 6, and Colossians 3, 6. Everywhere else he uses the term the wrath, which doesn't say the wrath of God. So it can be the wrath of nature. In other words, we do stupid things sometimes, and we pay a price for it. And that's so there's a natural balance to life about how we live. If we live circumspect, if we follow follow the rules of life, we can expect to live a long life on a natural basis. You know, that's not to say people don't put bombs in front of our cars and anything else, but from a natural basis, we can expect not to be plagued with the wrath of God. So, God has a moral order within the world, and that moral order has been declared very clearly in the scripture. We're going to see a little bit of that discussed in the latter part of this. But when we go against that, we suffer the wrath, what Paul would call the wrath. Not the wrath of God, but just the wrath that comes because of our disobedience to what God has told us is good for us. So the question that he brings up here in this is, since creation, the world has seen God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen and understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It's interesting to me, and hopefully it's crossed your mind at some time. We've all seen the bumper stickers, you know, save the baby whales, save the harp seals. We see the appeals by wildlife, whatever it is, World Wildlife Federation. They show these seals being beaten to death up in Canada and on up in Alaska and on up in Arctic and Russia and whatever, and we decry that. And the use of fur, you know, it's become a big deal. But we don't even see coverage of this trial going on in Philadelphia about the murder of all these children. So we save the baby whales, you know, we save dogs and cats and, you know, the Dawson County Humane Society. We do all these things for the animals, but we don't give a second thought to the human side of this. We don't give a second thought to that. And so that's what he means by the phrase here where he says, we love creation more than we love the Creator. Do we love the thing? Are we more interested in saving the planet and saving the trees than saving souls? That's an interesting thought for us all to be. I'm not against saving dogs. I'm not against saving harp seals. I'm not against saving the polar bears. Although the science is pretty flaky on that one. The polar bears are doing quite well, thank you. And they got one picture of one polar bear sitting on an ice floe, and they've made it a worldwide thing. But polar bears do that all the time, and when they're tired of it, they jump off and swim to where they want to be. So it's kind of an interesting way that people have to engender sympathy and money and all that kind of stuff from us. But we fall for that because we have a sympathy for the world. What Paul is saying here is, for us, we need to really come to grips with how we feel about God's things, about God's creation, about God's plan, about what God is doing for us. And he talks about glorification and thankfulness. And the question I ask is, what do we do to glorify God? What do we do to thank him? I mean, do we thank him every day for just the place we live, the country we live in, the beauty of the world, the time in which we live, you know, our families? There's so many things to be thankful for, but, you know, we sort of take those for granted and be thanking for things, little immediate things that he's done for us today or yesterday. But there's so many things in our life to be thankful for that sometimes we look over them, you know. It's always nice when you send a gift to someone to get a thank you note, a call, a word, an email, whatever it is, because you know they appreciate what you did. God's not looking for emails, thank you notes, but he is looking for thankful prayers, and he is wanting us to be thankful for what he's given us. And I think it's kind of an interesting thought that we focus on the things we see in front of us, but not the eternal things God has done. And let me see here. So he says in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. I'm going to stop there for a second. Because in verse 21 it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like men, birds, and animals, and reptiles. It's always interesting to me that when you go in and you see news programs and they talk about, they want to get some kind of a subject, they get a scientist on board, you know, somebody that's smart, and they get them on board. And very few of them say, you know, I want to give thanks to God for this because, you know, God is a magnificent God and the glory of his creation. We see all of this stuff. No, they don't ever talk about God. And the reason they don't is they're too smart to talk about God. They've gotten beyond that. You know, God is a God for those that are foolish and superstitious. That's what he means by here. Are we too wise? Or have we, in our wisdom, have we gotten foolish? And I think it's interesting sometimes the smarter you are, the more educated you are, the less close you are to God, because you begin to rely on your own understanding, your own thought, your own idea of what's right and wrong, as opposed to what's God's idea of right and wrong. There is a profound need for people to be like that child that comes to God in the form of a child, comes to God in a trusting, open manner that has faith. You know, we did the Holy Spirit class, we talked about faith, trust, and obey. You got to have faith. If you have faith and you trust, then if you have both of those, then you can obey the Word of God and not feel like you're doing anything, you know, stupid or foolish because you're following God's will. But that's not the cycle most people are on. Most people are on the I'm too smart for God cycle. I don't go to church anymore because, you know, it's an old dusty book. I don't want to hear about all that stuff. You know, I'm really more interested in, you know, who's on Dancing with the Stars and, you know, whatever the other popular shows that they are. And that's the culture we live in. It's kind of an unfortunate side effect of the way we've grown up in the last 30 or 40 years, where God has become kind of a distant memory to a lot of us. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles. So he's speaking there a lot of like the Egyptians who worshiped that, you know, the bird and that dog that had the funny head and whatever. You know, they had all kinds of animals or conglomerations of animals or reptiles. We see in the Indian worship, they worship snakes, you know, in India. So there's a lot of different things people worship. And in Mexico, in the Mayans, they worshiped reptiles that looked like reptiles or snakes, you know, lizard people. And so there's a lot of things that we try to make a god as opposed to the one God that we see and know. So 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. I'm going to stop there. I'll only make it one sentence at a time. So because of all of this walking away from God, because of all of this too smart for God, because of all of the ideas of not giving thanks and not caring about the things of God, God has let them go. And in your translation, you may see the word abandoned. The word abandoned is an interesting word because it doesn't mean that God threw them out. What it means is that God has let them go their own way. God gave us each a will. God gave us each a brain. God gave us each an understanding that if we sought him, he would provide a link to himself through the Holy Spirit. If we don't seek him, then he lets us go our own way. And that's what he means by abandon. Now, because of this, God gave them over. He just let them go. He let them follow their natural desires. And I think it's kind of interesting, you know, men have always been, I don't know what the right word is, but men have always been a little flakier in some areas of morality than the women all have. And what he's talking about here is now, in this time, even the women, the last bastion of sanctity and tradition and morality in the home, have gone over the edge and begun to do things they shouldn't do. It says, in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed by lust with one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. In Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, you see specific condemnations of homosexuality. And you see that that's something that God abhors and something that God doesn't want at all. And yet, in the church today, we see that that's being more and more adopted. We see that same-sex unions, we see gay priests, practicing homosexual bishops in some churches. We see sanctifying of homosexual marriage in the church. And so you know, it's really clear, because that's one of the subjects that's really pointed out in specifics, that that's a breaking away of the church and abandoning the true faith. And so God is basically leaving them to their own devices. You know, they will go the natural course of where that goes. You remember when they were bringing Jesus to trial, and the Jewish scholar Gamaliel said, "If this is of God, we can't stop it. If it's not of God, it won't proceed." And he was talking about this insurrection of the what would become the Christian church. And by the same token here, if this is not of God, which it isn't, because we know by Scripture it isn't, then they will pursue their own entities, and they will reap the just rewards for what they have. We see in these churches today mass exodus from these churches. We see people splitting. We see fights in the organizations. We see some tremendous things. I mentioned to the group Thursday night that if you ever watch Church of the Apostles, Michael Youssef was a trained Episcopal minister, but when they began to adopt gay bishops and have them in their rectors, when they began to adopt tenets of the faith that were clearly non-biblical, he walked away. It takes a lot of courage to do that. You know, denominations were very still big, but you know, I think a lot of people are beginning to say, you know, my denomination is really what the Bible says. It's not what my church tradition says. And that's encouraging, because I think God is beginning to separate, this is just my thought, God is beginning to separate the wheat from the tares. And we're beginning to see churches separate over biblical issues that are key biblical issues in terms of morality and, you know, don't just go with the flow. Don't just do it because everybody else is doing it. Don't just do it to be popular. And so you're going to see that in the next few years, God willing, that we are here that long. And so I think you're beginning to see God separate the wheat from the tares. And just like God has given them over to their sinful desires, he will let people go, because there's a point in time when God can do no more. He's given them ample signs. He's given them warnings of the Holy Spirit. He's given them people who try to correct their behavior, their attitudes, their beliefs, whatever. But there comes a time when, as the Lord says, my spirit will not strive with man any longer. And so there comes a time when God says, okay, you've made your choice, you know, and he basically deals with other things. And so he leaves them that. Verse 28 says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." So let me just say, this is another dimension. Once you know God and decide to walk away from God and did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, and I think of this really in terms of parents and children. You know, how important is it for you to teach your children or your grandchildren about the Lord? Because if you know God and you don't teach them about God, do you not think that, "Furthermore, since they do not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. I do think we see in children today, and adults today, a causal effect from what's happened in the 60s and 70s and 80s. You know, people today don't have any respect for authority. They have no respect for God whatsoever. They have no belief in God. They have no understanding of God. But they're convinced of all the sexual mores of society. They're convinced, and you just look at the population and see how quickly it's swung from gay marriage, from traditional marriage to gay marriage in the last year or two. Why? Because it's become popular. It's popular among certain segments of society. The people that are popular, the stars, the, you know, the celebrities and that kind of stuff. People are just, they're sheep that follow a bell. Not the bell of the Lord, but the bell of others. And because they have no root in the Word, because they have no root in understanding, they don't know the difference. So they follow these strange thoughts. And what happens after a while is their mind becomes such that it's hard to ever get it back. They're so convinced that this is true because it's what they've been taught all their life. They've been taught it in schools, they've been taught it in colleges, they've been taught it by the people they admire, and there's never been a counterweight to it. The church has done, in my opinion, a terrible job of defending our youth against the future. I don't mean our church, but I mean churches in general have left it open. I hear people say, well, it's typically people that have what I'll call a mixed religious marriage, where, you know, one is a Jew and one is a Catholic, let's say. And they say, well, we're not going to make that decision for our children. They're going to have to make that decision themselves. You know, so what do? They leave it to the schools. They leave it to the secular society to define in them what is right and what is wrong. And instead of coming to grips with that themselves in a joint strategy to bring their children up, then they abandon their children, really, to society to raise. Kind of a sad situation. And you get things like this woman who was on television last week that said, you know, we've got to get parents out of the notion that these children are their children. They're really all of our children. They're society's children. They're the government's children. Well, really, they're not the government's children. And the government should have no role in their religious upbringing or their belief systems. But yet, that's where we are. And people look at that and, you know, put the next song on their MP3 player. They don't care one way or the other. They don't even think about it. Not an issue for them. So where does that lead? We come to verse 29. It says, they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters. They're insolent, they're arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, and they disobey their parents. That sounds like kind of a, you know, some parent wrote that and disobey their parents. But you know, that's true. Their parents are the first line of authority in the household. So when they disobey parents and they begin to throw away that authority, then where's their authority in life? Who holds that authority? Who guides them, you know, when they're such moldable minds to be guided? I think it's kind of an interesting thought. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I don't know how you could write a better description of our society today. And this is written in 50 AD. And yet that's where we are today. So Paul is writing to the Romans. The culture was awful. Five of the six Roman emperors during this time were homosexuals. They had bathhouses. Promiscuity was everywhere. Divorce was everywhere. You know, they counted, people remembered epochs of their life by which husband they were married to or which child was born during. And we're beginning to see that again today. You know, people say, well, see, I don't remember exactly when that was. Okay, I was married to this guy and had this kid. Okay, it must be 1974. And so we're beginning to come full circle. We're coming back to these times, and that therefore this book becomes immensely important to us, because when God says that the wrath of God comes, if you noticed in chapter verse 18, it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. We can't say, well, we're Christians, so by grace, we're saved from that. We may be saved from the eternal side of the punishment of true Christians, but we won't be saved from the lifestyle issues that come along because of the way we've lived our life and the heartache that we were caused, you know, in our own life and the life of our children and grandchildren. In verse 32, he ends it by saying, although they know God's righteousness decree, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I mean, really, we see that everywhere today, don't we? I mean, people are not only condemning Christians for their narrow-minded, you know, bigoted, I mean, think of all the hate words that they can use. That's the way they describe us. You know, they describe us as we're narrow-minded because we think that our God and our Christ is the only way to heaven. They think we're bigoted because we have issues against the moral things they want. You know, the path that they take today, and it's really a path that's been going on forever, is the more they can normalize aberrant behavior, the more it seeps into the culture. So, you know, today, if you look at things, abortion is still a lightning rod issue with many people. But to the majority of Americans, it's become something that's accepted because it's the law now. We don't see it as infanticide. And even if we look at this doctor who botched abortions and had living babies on the table and killed them, they don't look at that as murder. They don't look at it as anything but, well, it's really a fetus and it's just a matter of a few minutes when it was out of the womb. So where is that relative thinking getting us? It's getting us to a point where we really have crossed, in my mind, we've crossed the bridge between where God has left us a conscience that responds to things that are just awful in the world, and where we just shut our minds and say, ah, it's not here, it's not me, I don't see it. I'm going to go about my business every day. And it says, not only do they do the things, but approve of those who practice them. You know, everybody's encouraged now to get on the bandwagon, or get on the bandwagon with, you know, the morality issues, the, you know, don't get married anymore, you know, on the bandwagon of, you know, sexual morality, get on the bandwagon of abortion, of gay rights, of, you know, and you see kids that are going down to protest, you know, because they think same-sex marriage is a right. Well, you can define something under the law, but does that really make it God's decision? I think as Christians, we have to decide, are we going to stand up for what God has said, or are we going to be spokesmen and agree with what society is saying? We're seeing society come perilously close to where they were in the very beginning. And again, that's one of the signs of the times. We're seeing a sign of depravity, of deceit within the church, of falling away from the true gospel, of a disaffection from God, a disaffection from His Word. So I think we're seeing the signs of the time. And it's interesting, when we read the Old Testament, you think, well, that's the way the Old Testament is. I mean, I've heard people say, well, you know, there's two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is judgmental and vengeful and wrathful. The God of the New Testament is love and peace and flowers, you know, and all of that. Well, this isn't love and peace and flowers. This is right in Romans chapter 1. First crack out of the box, he's trying to get them to come back and stay with what he believes in the godly way. So God has not changed, Old Testament to New Testament. God is the same. There's different eras of time, and God appeals to us in different ways. But God is the same then, now, and in the future. And so if we think that God is going to just close his eyes to what's going on, we're kidding ourselves. God won't. God is a God of righteousness. And, you know, for us to be righteous before him, we need to walk away from those things we're doing. We need to accept the role that he's given us to be a steward of the faith. You know, we're one generation away from a godless society, and we're seeing more and more indication of that every day. You know, there are people that say we're in a postmodern society now. There's a lot of people that profess to be Christians, but in reality they're not. And they don't act like it, and they don't think like it, and they don't vote like it, and they don't go to church like it. So there's a whole shift in this, what we would call cultural Christianity versus biblical Christianity. And I think we're seeing the fruits of all this. In chapter 2, we talk about God's righteous judgment. So if all of this is happening, and if God's laying out the scenario for wrath for them, we've got to understand that that wrath is not a wrath just for the Old Testament Jews. It's a wrath for us as well. And we'll take a look at that next week. Any questions or comments or thoughts? Or it's refreshing to me, actually, to read a New Testament book that is as bold as this one is in terms of laying out what Paul sees as the right and wrong things of society and how we treat it. So hopefully I'll see some of you tonight when we preview the Four Judgments. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you that Paul was given this wisdom and insight, Lord, from you to write this book to the Romans. It's so effective for them and so effective for us. Lord, as we study this, we pray that your Spirit will reveal those things in our lives that we need to address, those areas where we're weak, those areas where we have not taken a good look at ourselves. And Lord, we pray that we look inside of ourselves, not to think ourselves anything good, but Lord, to look at the places where we don't match up with what your word, your desire, and your Spirit tells us we need to do. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for those that sing. We pray for the preacher as he gets up and talks. We pray for everything for it to be done in your honor and glory. We pray for the word to not return void, but to find a home and a place in those that come to you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.